Beloved congregation, we continue where we left off this morning. If you had been there at the banks of the Jordan River, you had seen the heavens opened, heard that voice of the Father, and seen that dove, the form of that dove coming down, and the symbol of the Holy Spirit coming upon Christ. What a moment that would have been. But then, we read in our passages here to this afternoon, especially Mark, he pointed out, and we'll come to that again, immediately. There was no delay. There wasn't a two-day interlude. It wasn't that Jesus went to find some food somewhere or spend some time talking with John. Immediately, the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. He's been anointed with the Spirit, as we saw this morning, without measure. And we might expect that now that Jesus is anointed with the Spirit, he would go where? Well, to the people, of course. To the lost sheep of the house of Israel, of course, to begin his ministry. But what do we read? He goes to the wilderness. And the purpose of his going to the wilderness, Matthew tells us, is to be tempted of the devil. Then was Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And that's what we'll look at now, this afternoon, with the Lord's help. We'll begin first by looking at some general things to notice about the temptation. And secondly, we'll look at the three temptations, one after the other. And then we'll close off with some closing thoughts at the end. So first, let's draw some general observations from the revelation to us of the temptation of Jesus. As I've already indicated, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're all very clear. Immediately, Jesus is led up. This is primary. This is job one. In fact, Mark uses strong language. He uses the Greek word for casting violently. The Spirit drives him, is the translation, forcefully. Not because Christ was unwilling. But we sense the divine mission behind this. God is putting forth his Son as the second Adam into the path of temptation, as the second Adam who would not fail. We might wonder, well, why? Why not deal with the devil at the end of his life when there he would meet him and crush his head at Calvary? Why not go now to help the thousands of Israel living in darkness? Well, there's two reasons for that. First, so that he could be the sympathizing high priest who is able to be touched or affected by the feelings of our infirmities. That is, he himself had to suffer being tempted so that he would be able to succor or to comfort them that are tempted. Now, he was certainly tempted at the end of his life, in Gethsemane, on the cross. But this temptation at the beginning prepared Jesus to sympathize with all those people he would meet. Not that he wouldn't be sympathetic in his human divine way, but because he had himself experienced those temptations. That's reason number one. And reason number two is this. In order for our Lord Jesus Christ to be able to cast out demons, to be able to enter the realm of the kingdom of darkness, of the prince of darkness, and drive that darkness away, what did he have to do first? He says it himself, Matthew chapter 12. Here come the Pharisees, and he's just cast out a demon, and they say this, he's casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. Terrible thing to say. They were committing the unpardonable sin by calling the work of God the work of the devil? And Jesus answers them, not defensively, not because they even deserved an answer, but why? Because here was an opportunity for him to teach not only those Pharisees, but all who heard, to teach them something further about himself. And this is what he says. He looks at those Pharisees. He says, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man? And then he will spoil his house. He was going about through Israel, spoiling the strong man's goods. He was releasing demon-possessed after demon-possessed from their demon possession. The demons trembled before him. How could he do that? It's because he had already bound the strong man, Satan, here in the wilderness, at his temptation. And so our Lord's first order of business was to face this strong man, Satan. He could not deal with him later. First, he had to overpower the great enemy of souls, and only then could he deliver the souls that this strong man had bound. And then notice that while each temptation was different, they all shared one essential truth. So then our general observation we can draw from the temptations. All these three temptations that we're going to look at, they all tempted Christ in the same way. They were different, but they all tempted him to reject the will of his Father. In essence, they tempted him to cancel the glorious prophecy of Psalm 40, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God." That's the core of it. Three times, Satan tempts him to deviate from his Father's will. You know, that was the essence of Adam's temptation, too. Strike out on your own, Satan says. Do your own will. Do what you want to do. Don't surrender to God. And that's the basic problem that we all have since our fall, don't we? We do what we want to do. You do what you want to do by nature. We want to be our own God. We don't want to do what God wants us to do. And in our hearts, all of us by nature lives that little cry, we will not have this man to rule over us. And we get that from our sinful, corrupt human nature. And that's exactly what Adam was effectively saying there at the beginning. And this is exactly the same territory where Satan now wants Christ to fall. If he can get him to fall here, the entire superstructure of God's plan of salvation will come crashing down, and he will have won the day. The theologian Gerhardus Voss writes, "Any kind of sin would have disqualified Jesus for his messianic task, but the sin suggested here would have been a sin against the very heart and essence of the task." And how telling it is, don't you think, that it was this very question that bookends the ministry of Christ. Here at the beginning of the temptation is, do your own will, not the Father's. And at the end of his life, what do we have? We have the same innuendos being pressed at him, the same questions, the same direct threat at Gethsemane. Whose will is he going to follow? Satan, as it were, is tempting him there, bypass the Father's will. But hear what he says as he conquers Satan again there in the garden at the end. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And then again on the cross, here comes that temptation. And notice the wording is even the same. Here Satan says, if you are the Son of God, do this, do that. What does he hear at the very end on the cross from all those people and Satan, no doubt, acting through them? If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In other words, do your own will. Save yourself from this. But he doesn't. He doesn't. Well, Jesus goes, we read, for 40 days and 40 nights into the wilderness. Have you ever wondered what he did for 40 days and 40 nights? Some say that he was fasting in preparation for the coming of the tempter. Well, he was fasting. He did not eat for 40 days and 40 nights, but we should not think that he was enjoying their communion and the good pleasure of his Father, enjoying a relaxing time of personal solitude and rest before beginning his public ministry. It was the opposite. He fasted. He did not eat or drink for 40 days, not because he was preparing himself for temptation, but because he was facing temptation. Matthew says it. He was led up into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. The whole time. One commentator says, Jesus gained no breathing spell whatsoever during these days. His mind was kept from even thinking of the needs of his body, and so he ate nothing during these trying, tempted days. That's important for us to understand. It's very important because we tend to think of the temptation as taking place in three short questions, which might even be appearing to us as if there were something easy to defend, to defeat. And of course, Jesus wasn't going to listen to Satan to worship him or to jump off a cliff. That's how we can think about it. But the Lord Jesus didn't merely get asked three questions by Satan and easily answer them, and that was it. No, Luke says, being 40 days tempted of the devil. Mark adds, he was there in the wilderness 40 days tempted of Satan. And if we think of it this way, that if God's people are assaulted for days on end, why would their master not submit to at least the same? And so here's the picture. For 40 days, the devil harassed and hounded Jesus with sustained, relentless assaults, which went on and on and on and on and on, trying to wear him down, trying to get him to sin. It's not possible for us to know what the details of those temptations were, other than that they were intense, and that they give us some clarity into what the apostle later writes. In that he himself has suffered being tempted. Hebrews 2:18. That's true for his whole life, but it was true also here. And now in the temptations that are revealed to us, these three temptations, you could say they're the devil's final colossal effort to topple the mediator. Here's the climax, you might say, the grand finale, the final battering rams of Satan against our Lord's will and person. And we are shown and told what happened in that climax. But we have to see that climax in the context of 40 days of temptation. And so as we come, secondly, to these three temptations, let's remember the original temptation. We need to see this all in light of the original temptation of Adam. Because here comes the second Adam. And he's now going to defeat the devil, unlike our first father who failed, and ultimately all of us in him fail. And if you ever wonder, well, I could have done it better than Adam, just remember that you, every time you sin, you demonstrate that you wouldn't have done it better than Adam, that you too would have fallen. We're all from the same stock. Well, here then is the first temptation. Here comes the devil with the first prong of his final three attacks. If thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. He's asking Christ to do something that in itself is not wrong. He would multiply bread. He would multiply fish. He would even turn water into wine. He could and he would do miracles. So what's the problem here? Why can't he just do this now and not be hungry anymore? Well, because Satan wanted to move Jesus off the path of his humiliation into a position of self-assertion, self-sovereignty, and no longer depending on his Father. You know, this wasn't just suffering hunger or, you know, as we can sometimes feel hungry. This was actually the very real danger of starvation. We read that he was afterward hungry. This temptation wasn't mild. This was intense because he was at this point famished. He was faint. And the real temptation, the real question Satan was tempting him with respect to his human nature was, Will you even survive this? The temptation was, you have a choice. Turn stones into bread and be able to go on to do your work or starve to death. Because clearly your father has forsaken you. So deal with it solo. It was all to get him away from submission to his father. And besides, what was the great moral purpose of doing a miracle? It was never to serve self. You never find Jesus performing miracles to please and satisfy and help himself. He was involved in some of the miracles he did. He walked on water. It was him doing it. But he didn't do that because he wanted to just walk on water for his own pleasure or his own glory. He was after his disciples. And so he walked on the water. And other miracles, all of them he did, were for others and done to glorify God and not to demonstrate that somehow power is concentrated upon one man, me, and used for selfish ends. And that's why Peter refused Simon the sorcerer, who wanted those powers, because he didn't want them to glorify God, but to continue his old tricks of giving out himself that he was some great one, to use those powers like magic. That's why the power of the magicians of Pharaoh was not a good power. It was not a positive thing. It was an evil, negative power. It was an abusive, miraculous power that had no moral purpose. Now, what's Satan trying to get Christ to do here? Perform a miracle with no moral purpose. In fact, with an amoral purpose. Yes, he's trying to get Christ even to align himself with those who would do the miraculous, but for the wrong reasons. There's a deeper here thing that to even make Christ essentially join the legions of demons under his control, if he could, and sin. To have made himself bread from those stones would have been to essentially accuse his father of forsaking him. And then not only would Jesus have been resorting to a witchcraft-like working of miracles, which is self-centered and amoral, but he would have been engaging in rank rebellion. And Samuel, remember, says two things about that. That rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And what an awful temptation this really was. There was sin all over this temptation, from every angle. But Christ does not succumb. He repudiated such self-exaltation. He was made in the form of a servant, and he remained submissive. Psalm 40. He takes the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and he says, "It is written." And that's the perfect tense of the verb. It has been written, and that means it stands and applies even now. It has present implications. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. You ever wonder why Jesus picks that text? Why does Jesus use this text? Well, what does this piece of Old Testament history from Deuteronomy 8 have to do with Jesus here in the wilderness being tempted? Well, in Deuteronomy 8, God taught his people Israel that he can supply food without natural processes. That's why we sang Psalter 2:13. Also, the verse that we sang a cappella, which was beautiful. With bread from on high their need he supplied, and more did he do when thankless they sighed. The strong winds commanding from south and from east, he sent them abundance of quail for their food in miraculous ways. Manna, quails. God taught his people, that people that he had sent into the desert, where he knew they would hunger, he taught them that he could supply even outside of the natural processes. And Jesus applies that lesson to himself. You see the importance of the Old Testament? There are so many lessons for us today. Jesus used it for himself. There he had. He'd been driven into the wilderness by the Spirit. His father had brought him here. God knew he would hunger there. And he obediently had implicit trust in God to sustain his life in spite of his present hunger and need. You apply those lessons to yourself. Sometimes the Lord leads you into situations in your life, and you want to rebel, and you want to go run the other way. But do we take those lessons from the past? Also in your own life in the past. Those lessons from the past in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, the scriptural lessons, and apply them to the present. That's what Christ does here. What a model for us. What a covering for us when we don't do that. We need him for cover for all our sins, don't we? And then he says, and there's this proceeding from the mouth of God. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What does that mean? Well, it refers to the miracle-working word of power. The word of God that does not need natural means to work. That's what he's pointing to here. We don't live by bread alone, but by every word, that miracle-working word of power that comes out of God's mouth. In other words, he's saying, my Father will feed me when the time is right. He's able to sustain. That word sustains me. That word sustained those Israelites. And that word will sustain Christ here in the desert. And it sustains you and me today as well, spiritually. And the principle here is the word is life. The word is life. What's the emphasis that we have on preaching? Why do we have an orchestra and some band up here and get people's emotions roused? Why? Because the word is life. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Maybe you've wondered why the Lord was so upset at Moses for hitting the rock. I mean, speak or hit, what's the difference? Well, this is where Moses' sin was so great, because he had to speak to the rock because of this principle. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Moses stood as the ambassador of the mouthpiece of God. Thou shalt be instead of God, God had said to him at his calling. And when he didn't, he broke this principle. And it was a failure to teach the people that they had to live from every word of God. The truth that God had been trying to instill into that people. And that's why God was upset with Moses. Well, that was the first temptation. Let's come now to the second one. Satan doesn't give up. In fact, and he does this still today, he learns. He builds on the first temptation and he circles back to tempt Christ, even with his own words. We go to the pinnacle of the temple, and if you read Luke's account, he switches the order of the last two temptations. And Luke does that because he arranges them in ascending climax from the wilderness to the mountain to the temple of God. But Matthew's order, as we read, is the historical, the chronological order. So now they go to the pinnacle of the temple, some high place on the temple somewhere, a dangerously high place, we might add. And Satan says, well, okay, so Jesus has committed himself to trust in his God. Well, he says, let me see some of that trust in action. Let's see how far that will go. Will it be possible to trust the Father's words? Ah, Satan says, is it written that man shall not live by bread alone? I say it is also written that he shall give his angels charge over you. The angels will come, bear you up. God has said it. Show your trust in God and jump. You see how Satan works? He wrests the scriptures and he turns them against you in temptation. He wanted to bring Jesus again to rely not on God, but on his own will and on his own proving God and experience of that one time when he was saved falling from the pinnacle of the temple. Maybe you wonder, well, wouldn't this act of falling down prove that God indeed is true? And so strengthened, from a human perspective, the faith of Christ. Improve his dependence on his Father. Well, the reality is that doing this would place the experience ahead of the trust. That's a great danger. It's also a danger for us. Satan does this all the time. And we can ask the question as we think about this, how do we relate experience and faith? Many elevate experience to a place above faith. They say, well, if you're able to tell a story, if you're able to speak of some great experience, you've arrived at a different plane of spiritual existence. It catapults you above others, but it so often leaves those others wondering where they stand spiritually, and it leaves them chasing or waiting for an experience themselves. Such a dangerous way of operating in religion. Using experience to prove who God is for you is all backwards, because faith then is not first of all faith. Faith, as a statement here, is not first of all faith in or because of a personal experience of God being God. Faith is to lay hold of who God says he is, regardless of your experience. Even if you have no experiences to speak of. You don't need a pinnacle from the temple fall kind of experience to prove that God will be your God before you can trust him. No. We can't put experience before faith. We can't glorify and exalt and look to experience. Oh, we do find, don't we, in our own soul's experience that God is good. And that surely does strengthen faith. I'm not speaking against the experiences of God's people, not at all. But it's when we prioritize, when we get the order wrong. It's never the basis for faith. He that comes unto God must believe that he is. It doesn't say he that comes unto God must first have experienced all kinds of things. No, it's objective. It is simple faith. Must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. These are the objective facts that the Bible sets before you and me. These are the things we must believe and cling to. That God is who he says he is. That God will ever be as he says he will be. That God's word, his word of promise, will not fail. There is no warrant to believe because of an experience. But the warrant to believe is because of who God says he is. See the connection to the word? The word is life. The word is truth. Thy word is truth, Jesus says. And when we lay hold by faith on what God has said, we will find that subjective experience does follow. The experience of God's goodness will flow. And the Psalms are witness to it. And the experience of yourself, child of God, and God's people in Scripture and history are witness to it. Our God is not a cold God who just says objectively, this is it and that's the end of it. Oh, he draws near. When we draw near unto God, objectively laying hold of his word by faith, he, James says, will draw near. Christianity does warm the heart. And so the Lord Jesus here sets his faith in his Father. And again, he says, it's been written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Far from trust, this would have been presumption to tempt the Lord God. And once more, he conquers Satan with absolute submission to his Father. Well, we go to the third temptation. The devil tries again. Now he takes Jesus to an exceeding high mountain from where he can show him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, all this, Luke's account says, is delivered unto me, and to whoever I will, I give it. And he says, you fall down and worship me, and I'll give it all. All the kingdoms of the world. We can't imagine what this would have been. In some way, Satan is able to lay before Christ and stretch forth before him. All the kingdoms, not just of that present time, but through the ages, everything is pictured. And the idea is to do a brute force attack, to stagger, again, the human nature of our Lord, and to get him to concede that all this should be given him in a moment. No cross, no suffering, just instant glory, if you will. But all it would have been in exchange for an open act of sin. You see how much less subtle this is, much more direct. It challenges Christ not only to step aside from his Father's will, it does that, but it goes even further. It tempts him to deny his Father, to give his allegiance to Satan. It was the great question that was placed before Adam and Eve. Who will you serve, God or Satan? And they chose Satan. But again, Christ overcomes. Adam had failed, but Christ overcame. And he says, get behind me, go away, enough of you, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then the devil leaves him. What a thought. The devil leaves him. Defeated. A few closing thoughts. First, beware of how Satan operates. He is subtle. And he is a student of your and my weaknesses. He's much stronger than we think he is. We think, Satan, I can walk, I can brush along this temptation. I can look at this only so much. I can go here only so long. I can say only that much about these words and maybe some euphemisms about words I should never say. And I can just toy with these things and they won't affect me because I'm strong enough. We're not. You're not strong enough. And he is a subtle enemy. And he wants us to think that he's not that strong. And he wants us to think that we are actually quite strong. And that's a recipe for disaster. And that's why we should be humble. And confess that we are but weaklings. And we need God. We need Christ. Second, he casts doubt on God's word. Notice that. If you are the Son of God. It's as if to tempt Jesus to prove who he really is. But hadn't the Father just proclaimed it? We heard it this morning. You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. But now he cunningly modifies the Father's word. He turns it into a question. Is this really true? If you are. Did the same in the beginning, didn't he? Twisted God's word. Hath God said? But he does the same thing still. For you, child of God, what does he say to you? He questions God's words. He questions God's promises. He questions God's dealings in your life. And he says, if you really are God's child, why are you suffering like this? If you really are God's child, why does he not seem to answer your prayers? Or he asks you, if you really are God's child, what's with all this sin in your life? How do you resist those temptations? You do what Christ did. You take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and you say, it has been written. The Scriptures are not words that were once written for a past people. They're in the perfect, you could say the whole thing is in the perfect tense. It's been written and it has present implications. It's good for me to use. Take the Word of God. Stand on that word. And that leads to another thought. Thirdly, the great trap in all our temptations is, just as here, to reject God's will, isn't it? And how can you defeat the devil? How can you overcome temptation? What's the key? It's submission to God's will. As soon as we decide we're going to serve ourselves and we want to do it our way, then the tempter is won. Because that's our weakness. That's our sin. It's been the case from the beginning. We want to serve ourselves, but when we submit ourselves to God's will, we can evade, with God's help, that temptation. Fourthly, we observe here that the Lord Jesus is here, the sympathizing high priest, tempted like as we are. That might lead to a question. You might say, well, when I compute that, I think if he was sinless, and he didn't even have the inclination to sin, then isn't the intensity of my temptation on a whole different level? Because how can he relate to me? Because I do have that inclination to sin. It's a question you can wrestle with. Well, let me answer it as one man did once by way of an illustration. I've adapted the illustration. I did that for my congregation in Chilliwack, and so you'll know why in a minute. About a year ago, a section of the Vancouver seawall, if you're familiar with it, there's a seawall by Stanley Park, and it's a man-made structure. It comes up against the sea there, and it was broken up. There were some spring tides and some bad weather, and a whole section of that concrete and pavement was washed into the sea. And I think of those crashing waves as coming up against you as temptations. If you were that seawall, being tempted, and the temptations come and they're strong, and then the seawall breaks, you break, you give in to the temptation. Once that seawall is washed into the water and it's laying on the bottom of the bay, does it feel the waves crashing against it anymore? No. But now imagine some sea cliffs. There are some sea cliffs north of there in Howe Sound. Cliffs that rise over 100 feet in some places, high into the air. And those cliffs, they feel the same crashing waves. But those cliffs never break. And those cliffs never give in. The seawall, like you and me, gives in, but the cliffs feel the abiding, the enduring power and the intensity of the temptations, and they keep feeling it, and the waves keep crashing, and those cliffs feel the full, unmitigated, uninterrupted brunt of those waves. That's what Christ's temptation was like. He endured thorough, intense, relentless temptation, and he never gave in. He never came to that point where he didn't feel it anymore because he had sinned and moved on. He never sinned. He stood against it. And oh, because he has felt it more than you. Just like those cliffs felt it more than the seawall. He can understand you, and he does. Well, look with me at the last words of verse 11 as we come to a close. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Oh, how superior Christ is to Adam. As we look at that scene, an angel stood between Adam and the Garden of Eden. Remember, with a flaming sword. A sword that turned every way. But here, after this temptation, we also find angels. But they're doing something completely different. They're ministering to Jesus. That means he was fed. He was nourished. His father had come through, and he was providing for him, even with those angels that Satan so falsely quoted from Psalm 91. And Christ was strengthened and encouraged in his human nature. But oh, how we see him superior to the first Adam. He had conquered in spite of the difficulties. Adam was tempted in lush Eden. Christ in a wilderness. Adam was tempted in a sinless human nature, but Jesus took on himself the likeness of sinful flesh. Not that he was sinful, but he took our fallen nature on himself. He had that human nature. He felt pain and suffering, and Adam didn't have that when he was tempted. Adam was tempted while presumably had his belly full of food and with plenty of food around, but Christ had eaten nothing through those 40 days of temptations and also here on this last day. And he was hungry. Adam was tempted in the earshot of the voice of the Lord God to call out to there in the cool of the day. But Christ seemed not to have his father there. Adam was tempted with Eve to converse with, but Christ was alone. Adam was tempted with a tame and really therapeutic animals all around him, but Christ, Mark says, was with the wild beasts. He was threatened in every way. And so we exalt him tonight. as the greater than Adam. Though we had everything against him, the opposite of Eden in every way, yet he conquered. Will you not put your trust in this victorious King? He's the one of whom the Father said, Psalm 89, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. Mighty, mighty to save, willing to save, able to save also you from all the power of the devil, making you, in the words of Lord's Day 1, not your own, but that you can belong to him, your faithful Savior. Seek him and live. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious and good-doing God in heaven, we give thee thanks for thy word. And we pray, Lord, in all the temptations that we can face in our lives, that thou would be our strength and the one that we lean to and look to and lean on. We humbly pray, Lord, forgive our sins, the way in which we failed in many ways, and cast us on this precious Savior. Lord, teach us to love him and to trust in him implicitly, even as he trusted his Father implicitly. And just be with us, we pray, even as we part. For Jesus' sake, amen.